If someone described you as needy, how would that make you feel? If you overheard someone like, you know, like, hey, I got to introduce you to my friend Jessica. I'll just pick on Jessica because I've been picking on her for about 16 years now. She's a great singer. You know, her husband's pretty cool. She's kind of needy. And you're not. And I'm not saying that about you. I mean, you are like the rest of it. We'll get into that. Okay. She said, we're going to need a new female singer for next week, just so you know. No. How'd that make you feel? I remember back in college, a friend of mine came to me for advice. You know, he was getting into a relationship with someone new, a new girl. And he's a classic overthinker, so he always wanted to process every decision and talk everything out in order to come to a conclusion. And I remember him just ruminating over whether or not to kind of continue this fledgling relationship with this girl. And so I was like, all right, man, I got to take a more direct route. Then we can't again go through every possible scenario and every, you know, whatever. So I'm like, all right, what is the first word that comes to mind if I ask you to describe her? Because I hadn't met her yet. And I was expecting him to say something like, she's hot, or like, she's funny, or mysterious, or, you know, whatever. And he blurted out the word needy. He's like, she's needy. I was like, oh, boy, you know, she's a stage 3 clinger, I think was the other way he said it, which is interesting. I think he was kind of coming to me just to give him kind of the go-ahead to, like, kind of cut things off. They're not together today, so. Neediness, in the world's eyes, is indicative of weakness. And nobody likes to feel weak, and no one likes to, you know, hear that other people think that they're weak, come off in a weak way. Having just gotten done preaching 19 sermons on the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's whole thing is still fresh in my mind, and probably most of yours as well. But the world under the sun, that's how he puts it, that's how Solomon puts it, sees neediness as a liability, a character defect, a trait to be avoided. You know, when you're filling out I've got some friends who, do the online dating thing, and in their profile, I'm sure they probably don't put, how would you describe yourself? They probably don't put needy in there. And if they do, they probably don't get a whole lot of, I don't even know what it's called when someone like bumps you or pokes, or I don't know what the heck it is. But anyways, we want to be strong, independent, self-sufficient. We're all about self-esteem. We'll get into that in a second. Self-reliance. Over the past 40 years, those qualities have grown considerably in emphasis. When we look at, if people, what do they need? Well, they need better self-esteem. They need better self-esteem. I would argue against that. The self-esteem movement, according to a guy named Frank Ferretti, he wrote a book in 2003 called Therapy Culture. That this whole idea of self-esteem has grown exponentially since 1980. In the book, he surveys 300 newspapers. He's a British guy. He surveys 300 newspapers that year in 1980 to look for mentions of or citations about self-esteem. There were zero in 1980. In 1986, he went and did it again. There were three. Now, in 1990, it went up to 103, and then 10 years later, in 2000, just a decade later, there were 3,328. Now, I'm not a mathlete, but that's 32 times more in 10 years. And then I started digging around a little bit more, because I don't know if you guys are like me. Once I start reading something that interests me, then I got to know everything else about it that's tangentially connected to it. And so there were a great number of reports and studies published just in the past 2 years, both American and British, that found a very strong correlation between high self-esteem and laziness, failure, and entitlement. That people who self-reported that they had a high level of self-esteem also ended up having increased laziness, failure, entitlement in their lives. I'm not going to go on a tangent, and I'm not a sociological expert, but if emphasizing self-esteem continued its trajectory from that number in 2000 that was like 32 times as many in 1990, if that just kept going, there's a compelling case to be made for the meteoric rise of all kinds of issues that we're seeing today. I wonder if that dynamic has led to, you know, why the world labels people as hateful and intolerant and oppressive when they simply disagree with an opinion or an agenda. Because now you're not just disagreeing with that, but now I have, because I am so emphasizing my own self-esteem, now anything that I think is important and you disagree with it, now you're not just attacking that idea, you're actually attacking me. Because we have drawn this artificial connection. I wonder if the cultural obsession with self-esteem has given rise to such polarizing and erroneous philosophies as wokeness and critical theory and intersectionality. I don't think it would be all that difficult to connect those dots. Now, at the same time, I think that, you know, that all those agendas have been on the rise. Is it any wonder that Christianity is declining in the public square? You know, I would argue that neediness is a good thing. We need to be needy for Jesus. In fact, when we realize and acknowledge our weakness, we embrace all that Christ is for us. His power is made perfect in our weakness. I think it says it in the Bible somewhere. So let us consider and embrace our need for Jesus as we get into our text for today. Okay, we're going to go 2 Corinthians. We'll go 12 through 17 of chapter 2 to begin here. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This is going to be fun. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity and as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Okay. So we're coming off of the previous passage where Paul exercised spiritual discipline as a loving father who saw unforgiveness permeating that church in Corinth. Remember last week we made the point that harboring bitterness and unforgiveness is a great way to invite Satan to steal and kill and destroy the unity among and the growth of the church. And so now in verses 12 to 17, he continues this admonition, moving from a command to forgive and restore and love one another, which is internal, it's inside the church, and moving to the command to join together on mission for the spread of the gospel, which is outside, external. Because you have to get your own house in order first before you can faithfully declare and display the genuine love and grace and mercy of Christ to the outside world. You can invite them in where, you know, hey guys, you really need Jesus. This is really important. Here, come to church. And then everyone's fighting. It's like, hey, this looks a lot like what's going on outside. Why in the world would I wake up early on a Sunday for that? One of my mentors put it this way. When people come in, they're going to choke on the gospel. That's a given. We don't want to give them anything else to choke on before they get to the gospel. I think that's true. And so then in verses 12 and 13, Paul explains further regarding his decision not to visit Corinth as he had previously hoped. Because remember, we talked about this last week and the week before that, so I'm not going to go through it all again. But he says, I got to Troas, Titus was MIA, so I detoured to Macedonia. That's why I didn't come back to Corinth, because there were naysayers in Corinth who were saying, Paul is a joke, Paul does not stick to his word. He said he was coming back, Lord willing, he didn't come back. Well, he also said, Lord willing, and the Lord did not bring him back through. And so he didn't abandon the Corinthians, but he puts this in there just to kind of keep kind of emphasizing, like, hey guys, you know, I'm not pulling a Judas on you, which that would have, maybe that's too soon for that. I don't know. But rather he's committed to going and doing whatever and wherever God calls him to go and do. And so verse 14, with all that aside, Paul returns his focus to what matters most, which is following Jesus and introducing others to Jesus so that they may also follow Jesus. So he says, praise God that he has given us Christ, that he may lead us in triumphal procession. Okay, when we follow Christ, both as individuals and as a community, he leads us as a procession that triumphs. Like the mission of God you know, to spread the hope and love and joy of the gospel that reconciles us to our Father, it always triumphs. I hear people talk about closed countries in the world. You guys want to know what I'm talking about? You know, like where, you know, hey, you know, these are countries where if you go, it's a pretty good chance you're not coming back. And I think that's true. And I also think that there's not a single country that's closed to God's power. I think God can do whatever he wants. I don't think that there are rulers, earthly rulers, that have anything to do with you know, oh, we're gonna roadblock God. That's a lot of, okay. Anyways, all that to say, it's always, God always accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. You know, so it's a procession. We are a procession that triumphs because of him. How, what do we triumph over? Well, the gospel triumphs over death, brokenness, spiritual darkness. How does that happen? First, we embrace the gospel and orient our lives around the gospel. And then the fragrance of the gospel emanates from us out to the outside world. I want to dissect that a little bit. I said this is going to be fun. It's fun because it just reminds me of what a goofball I was and probably still am. Back in high school, I was just telling the story the other night, actually. Back in high school, my best friend Jared and I, we used to do the coffee house circuit. This was before we had our driver's license. And so yeah, he lived in Ottawa Hills, which was closer to Sufficient Grounds, Maxwell's Brew, and the Grasshopper, none of which are actually there anymore. I'll get to that in a second. We'd go over there and we'd get ready, and get ready always included spraying ourselves with an obscene amount of cologne. I mean, we really thought that it was the way to go. We thought that yeah. And then we'd walk to those three different coffee houses and just kind of put out the vibe. The problem is our aroma probably got through the door before we did. Now 26 years later, none of those coffee houses are still in business. And I wonder if it's because we ruined everyone's sense of smell and taste by combining Obsession for Men and Drakkar Noir. Because that was one of them I wore, one of them he wore, and they did not complement each other at all. Not to mention the fact that much of any cologne would not be good. Okay, but isn't that what Paul is describing here? Get saturated with the gospel and then go out and let it permeate everywhere you go. So verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Did you catch the subtext? We carry the same aroma regardless of our context. There's no acting a certain way with Christians and acting a different way with non-Christians. That's called hypocrisy. And so, verse 16, to one group, those who don't want anything to do with Jesus, our gospel fragrance smells worse than two 15-year-old nerds stinking up a coffee house on a Friday night. Okay? But to another group, those who have soft hearts towards Christ, our gospel fragrance smells better than a 4th of July barbecue feast. At least that's what I think of when I think of life to life. So good. And so at the end of verse 16, things take a sharp turn. This is where we get into our what we talked about earlier. He introduces the whole idea of neediness. He says, who is sufficient for these things? The word sufficient there is hikonos in Greek, and it means adequate or qualified or competent. You know, sufficient is up to the challenge, being able to do what it requires, having what you need to be able to accomplish what is being called for. That's what he's talking about there. He says, who is sufficient for these things? And Paul's use of the interrogative voice is indicative of his actual point, which is no one. No one is sufficient for these things. No one is competent. No one is adequate of these for these things in and of ourselves. So what are these things that he's talking about? Well, first one he just talked about, he said living out the gospel in our daily lives. You know, not one person is strong enough to live out the gospel every day by their own power and wisdom and cleverness. We are not our own source. We are not our own supply. We cannot simply just musk up with our own fragrance if we want to carry the aroma of Christ everywhere that we go. We are needy for the power, strength, wisdom, courage, discernment, They can only be found in Christ. They can only be found in a relationship that is intimate and growing with Christ. So who is sufficient to live out the gospel in their daily life on their own power? No one. And then the second thing he talks about is faithful obedience to Christ's command to share the hope of the gospel wherever he leads us to do so. Who is sufficient for these things? No one. It's not something we can do by our own power, in our own discernment, through our own wisdom, or from our own understanding. We are needy for Christ to renew our minds, reinforce our convictions, recalibrate our priorities, and redirect our hearts. We are needy for the Holy Spirit to empower our words, enlighten our discernment, and engage the lost with the gospel. And what Paul rightly observes here is that no one is adequate, qualified, competent to do all of that in and of themselves. That's why he says a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm kind of paraphrasing here because I'm actually going to preach this passage later in probably next year. It says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation and entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal through us." I mean, that's the logical progression that proves our neediness for God and God's role in fulfilling that need. He makes us new creations. He unveils our eyes to see the eternal reality that the people around us are far more than merely fleshly beings, but rather eternal souls in need of a Savior. That's why he says, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. He has called us to the ministry of reconciling the lost to the Father by heralding the message of the gospel of hope. And therefore, he has enlisted us as his ambassadors through whom he makes his appeal. And verse 18 rightly declares all of this is from God. Start to finish. And if that's true, I would submit to you that it is true because it's in the Bible. How does that direct and inform our thoughts and words and actions? How does that change our priorities and plans? I mean, how does that reorient our daily agenda? If we're totally and completely needy for Christ, in order to be faithful to Christ and live in obedience to the mission of Christ, I mean, how can we not begin each day with Christ and seek to commune with him throughout the day? We are needy. That's good. It's not like if we disagree with that, we just stop being needy. We just stop running to where we can find what we need. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, it starts there. If you want God to use you in the lives of others, it starts there. We are needy, and we can only find what we need in him. And so, getting into the next little chunk here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you know that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Okay, so on the heels of what he just said at the end of chapter 2, Paul anticipates, and I love how he does this. He does this really well. He anticipates the Corinthian counter-arguments. It was common practice for these religious professionals of the day to carry letters from the bigwigs in Jerusalem all the way around wherever they went as a means of authenticating their reputation. You know, look, I'm legit. Check my papers. Nowadays, we have diplomas and certificates and degrees and titles on business cards and things like that. There's nothing wrong or bad about any of that. However, Paul says, you can have more degrees than Fahrenheit. But none of it means anything if there's no evidence of God's grace and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life. In other words, you can tell a tree by its fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So Paul isn't requiring perfection, but pointing back to chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? No one. But when we acknowledge our own neediness for Jesus, it causes us to abide in him and bear much fruit that he produces in our lives. And then the last section of chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. So just, he's kind of recapping some of what we just talked about. If our confidence is in ourselves, if our confidence is in our abilities, our behavior, our achievements, our power, our strength and wisdom, pretty soon we find ourselves walking along Solomon's path from Ecclesiastes, when he walked away from God because he thought he could do it himself, and trying to find satisfaction, fulfillment, joy, and hope in anything other than Christ, anything other than what God has so plainly and greatly given to us. It's like waking up in the middle of the night. You ever do this? Yeah, this might be weird. That's okay. I'm kind of weird. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and like, your tongue is just kind of like stuck to the roof of your mouth, or like you're just your mouth is just super dry and you're just like, like it's just not good at all. And you go and you go to the sink. Have you ever leaned down and seen the water in the toilet and decided to start drinking that instead? You know, there's water there. I'm thirsty. No? No one does that? Just me? I don't do that either. Okay, why don't you do that? Because that water is horrible. It's the same thing with trying to quench ourselves on anything that the world has to offer versus trusting in God. Or you guys remember that stranded at sea analogy I used during our series in Ecclesiastes, where people get you know, stranded in the middle of the ocean. They panic and start just gulping down salt water because initially it feels like it's quenching your thirst. It's actually drying you out, and it's hastening the process of dehydration. That's just like trying to rely on your own power, your own wisdom, your own understanding, you know, not realizing that you're needy just like everyone else, and that God has actually designed you to need Jesus. So in verse 4, he says, instead, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in our performance or our works. Our confidence is in Christ. As we stand before God, both now and on the day of judgment, we have confidence through Christ, he says. Because of Christ, God pronounces us justified, sanctified, reconciled, redeemed, restored, forgiven, and free. So, and a lot of times we focus on that for the purposes of thinking about eternity. And we completely rush past the sink and run to the toilet for anything that has to do with here and now. It's like, oh yeah, that's coming. That's coming. God's gonna, he's gonna make me perfect, and he's gonna do all the. Well, yeah, okay, great. But eternal life actually started when he saved you. So when you're feeling thirsty, don't run past the sink towards the toilet. Run to the sink where the living water is coming out of the faucet. Because of Christ, God pronounces us forgiven and free, and that confidence permeates every facet of life now as well. Romans 8:38-39. I am confident that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I am confident. Our confidence doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from who God is and what he's done. And that starts, I mean, that's now. Like, Paul's writing that in the present tense, and that was a couple thousand years ago. Still true today. And so in verse 5, Paul reminds them of their neediness once again. He says, we are not sufficient in ourselves to take any credit for anything. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, he says. And there's two sides of that coin. It depends on if you're a pessimist or an optimist or, you know, whatever. Because a lot of times we'll hear that. It's like, you can't do anything yourself. You're like, oh, I'm horrible. I'm, you know, just walking around like Eeyore. If we don't abide in Christ, apart from him, we can do nothing. I mean, John 15:5, Jesus said that himself. So that's the first side of the coin. But on the other side of the coin, if we abide in Christ, we have everything we need because he makes us sufficient for the ministry of sharing the hope of the gospel. And so if there's any sort of a deficiency, any sort of a lack, it's not because we don't have all we need in Christ. It's because we're putting our confidence in ourselves. And then finally, in verse 6, he employs a great gospel parallel to illustrate his point. The same way that our works are powerless to save us. You know, works come from the letter, which means the law. Our efforts are inadequate for effective gospel ministry as well. So you couldn't earn your way into heaven through your works. You know, through works of the law, through the letter. That's what he talks about, the letter and the spirit. The spirit gives life. The letter brings death. Which is true, right? You know, the law was never able to save. The law shows us our need for a Savior, but it certainly does not serve as our Savior. So this, the same is true for the way that we go out on mission. You know, if we just follow the rules, you know, I quoted those, the Romans wrote to him, and it just didn't work out. You know, well, what are you praying about it? You know, and is God even moving in that? And is he moving in that right now? I mean, there's so many things when we go out to try to be the aroma, you know. I mean, I can tell you, like, very, very honestly that I've shared the gospel with way more people who either walked away or verbally rejected me or, you know, just kind of like ghosted me afterwards than people who said, praise Jesus. And I, you know, they fell over and they were saved. Like, it's way more because, you know, I don't know why. Actually, I try to offer an explanation, but that's God's department. My department is obedience. My department's not results. And the same is true for everyone. Doesn't mean we stop doing it. We didn't enter the kingdom of God by impressing him with our resume. We enter the kingdom of God because the Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts by applying Christ's finished work to our hearts, by imputing the righteousness of Christ into our lives. That's how that happened. We are saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, that no one may boast. And therefore, having begun by the Spirit, we shall also continue in all things by the Spirit. And so in order to carry the aroma of Christ as we go into the world, we must first walk closely with him so that his aroma rubs off on us, both as individuals and in community with brothers and sisters as the body of Christ, the church. I mean, we need as individuals to need Jesus, to realize our need for Jesus. But then he also gave us the church. And God's not in the business of giving us things we don't need. Right? You guys are quiet today. Is everything all right? He's good. Did I have like something on my shirt? Okay. So God gave us his spirit, and then Jesus sure went to a lot of trouble to institute the church. And so we need time alone with him, and then we need time together with him. Have you ever been to a bonfire or a campfire? Anyone here? Raise your hand if you've ever been to a campfire or a bonfire. Okay, yeah, you guys love it. Crowd participation, that's great, okay. Have you ever noticed what you smell like when you get back in your car afterwards? Yes. What do you smell like?
Smoke.
Yeah, you smell like a bonfire. You smell like a campfire. Maybe if you're lucky, you smell like a weenie roast, you know? I mean, it just depends. Okay, how did that happen? You were gathered around a fire that was emanating smoke. And it got on you, and you smelled like it, right? Okay. Your hair, your clothes, your coat all smell like fire. The sooner you accept your own neediness for Christ, the sooner you'll get serious about drawing near to Christ, and the closer you'll become with Christ, so that the aroma of Christ will follow you wherever you go as his ambassador, drawing everything you need from Christ. That's the bottom line. So I want to ask a couple of questions to consider here. First one is, do you recognize your neediness for Jesus? It's not a slam. It's not a slight. It's actually a really good thing to realize that. Do you realize your neediness for Jesus? Number two, do you believe that he is more than enough for everything you need? Do you believe that he can supply what you need? Number three, is there anything about your life that needs to change in light of those two truths? That you need Jesus and that he's got everything you need. Anything about your life that needs to change? Maybe the alarm clock needs to change. It needs to bump back a little earlier. Because like I said earlier, we need to spend time with him. We need to engage with him. We need to be aromad by him. I know that aroma is not a verb, but it is now. And so number four, how is God calling you to respond to his word today? Let's pray.